In his account in chapters 9 to 19, it's quite a long chunk for a walk. I mean, it's more than a walk, really, but this long section of scripture finishes when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, and that's the beginning of Passover week. So there's a lot of time in Luke that is given to Jesus traveling. Luke wants, in those stories that he tells in that time period, to really make vivid the theme that characterizes his book, which is that Jesus came to save the lost. That's really what Luke wants to drive home. And in these passages, wherever Jesus goes, there are crowds of people following him, as well as his disciples. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. So if you'd like to turn there now and keep your thumb there on your device. You won't have to flick very much. I'm trying to save your muscles, you know. Not in Acts, Lily. Luke chapter 13. And verse 1 tells us that among this crowd, there are some present. At that very time, there were some present who bring up this incident that has happened. And they describe it like this. They told Jesus about the Galileans, their countrymen, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they bring up this incident that's about the Roman oppressor and violence and being martyred and taken down while you're in church offering your sacrifices. It's quite a monstrous picture, and maybe they're hoping to provoke Jesus. Maybe they're hoping to create a bit of a stir as all these people are coming together. But the parable that Jesus tells in response to this, that tries to respond to their commonly held and I would like to suggest flawed perception of God's justice and judgment, Jesus tries to illustrate instead God's mercy and grace. And so today I want to tell you the manure story. And I want to talk about getting ready and bearing fruit. Okay. So let's just read through verse by verse, and I'll try not to get bogged down in the nerdy details I do love so much. So verse 1, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So as I said, they're offering their sacrifices, they're engaged in their acts of worship, and Pilate sends these soldiers and essentially cuts them down whilst they're in the middle of their worship, the middle of their sacrifices. Now it appears from historical evidence, from records that have been kept, both Roman and Jewish, that this is, it plausibly happened just as described. Different commentators say it happened at a different time or for a different reason, but basically everyone agrees, yes, Pilate was nasty, he was very mean to the Jewish nation, and he did more than once come and cut them down while they were at church. So this is a real event that would have resonated very deeply with the people that were listening. Jesus responds in verse 2. He asks them, do you think that because the Galileans suffered in this way, they are worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Is that what you think? Because they suffered, then that they're worse than you? That you're better? More holy? It's an interesting question to pose. It was, and again, Jesus is talking about this popular construction even today, that the bad eggs get what they deserve. And that God is okay with that. Verse 3, Jesus goes on, no, as I like to say to my boys, no. Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you take action, you will perish as they did. Jesus continues. He's challenging them. He says, here's a thought. What are you going to do? Don't worry so much about them. The implication being in this verb is not just, you know, be good, but it's actually talking about a continuous decision that we miss in the English because we have, you know, repent, repented, repenting. But in the Greek, you've got all these forms of the mood and the tense, and it implies a continuing repentance, a continuing turning, a continual turning to the Holy One. Jesus continues in verse 4. Or what about those 18 who were killed when the tower of Siloam fell on them? So rather than a human attack, this is now a natural disaster, let's say. What about those 18? Do you think that they were worse offenders than everyone else because they died in this way? Do you think they are worse than you because they were trapped in a falling building? Is that what you think? Worse offenders because they were destroyed? Now, the evidence for this actually happening isn't as conclusive in the commentaries. But if Jesus could pull it up and say, hey, guys, remember how that opal tower had the cracks? And people could go, oh, yeah. It was relevant enough to them, even if it was not historically relevant. It's a tragedy that Jesus uses again to reinforce his message. And I want you to notice what he says as we continue in verse 5. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Again, what are you going to do? Don't worry so much about them. The same word is repeated in repent, but the tense now used communicates a once and for all repentance. Do it already. Stop bringing up these examples of other people. What are you going to do? What are you going to do now? Turn to the Holy One. Turn away from your sin. Both times, nerd moment, Sylvia, I hope you're ready for this. Both times Jesus uses the subjunctive mood. It's my favorite mood currently. Those of you who follow me on Instagram will have noted I posted about it. The subjunctive mood, my favorite mood, grammatically speaking, the subjunctive means something that may or may not happen, depending on circumstances. The conclusion is not sealed. It could happen. Repent. But if circumstances change, what will you do? Oh, it's a beautiful mood. It means this action may or may not happen. Jesus is saying, what are you going to do? But I don't know. Choice is yours. Who says repent anymore? Just think about your previous week. How many times did you say repent? Burnt the toast. Repent! It's not a word that we frequently use. And even though we recognize it, we say, oh, yes, I know what that means. We kind of cringe a little bit. If someone came up to us and said, you know, you must repent of how much mayonnaise you're using, you think, oh, I might not. No. To repent in English is kind of very poor, I think, in contrast to what the Greek nuance is. To repent in English, and I did look this up on my Google dictionary, so you can be safe in these definitions. Some of the synonyms are to show remorse or regret, to experience shame or guilt. It's very emotional, isn't it? Repent. It's the action is more in how we feel, I think is what I'm trying to communicate. But the Greek repentance, like the value in that one word, is actually an active thing. It implies going in one direction and then turning 180 degrees away from where you initially headed. Does that follow? So that when Jesus is using that word repent, he's talking about a big shift in your thinking. And here is the thing. Not only is that an action, but it takes us away from sin and towards the Holy One who makes us holy, which may start to sound a little bit repetitive. I think I say that a few times today. So sin, the choice of rebellion against God, the behaviors that would deny God, color and shape the way we think about God, do they not? And how you think that God will treat others. So sin is making me think, I'm okay, but that guy, did you see Gennaro's tie today? So irreverent. We like to set up some kind of accountancy where, and I know Gennaro, it's a beautiful tie. We're okay. Our thinking, sin colors how we think. And then our thinking is expressed in our choices, which become our habits, which become our behaviors, our actions. So what started off as what's going on in the privacy of our brain box starts to look like we're breaking rules and challenging God. And by then it's come a long way. And Jesus here is challenging the people that are listening to turn, not just their behavior, not to show remorse, oh, I'm so sorry, I thought badly about those poor people in Siloam. He's saying, I want you to change your thinking about how God works. I want you to change how you think God operates because everyone could suffer that fate. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is guilty before God. All have sinned. Those with comfortable jobs and homes and functional families, and those who are crushed, who fall, who suffer, who lose their jobs, who make awful decisions, who are addicted. All. All. Turn your thinking around. Repent. Move towards a fresh construction of justice. Get back to getting ready. What are you doing? Not what are they up to. What are you doing? And then Jesus tells them this parable about getting ready. Getting ready takes time. Now, the parable that Jesus tells runs from verses 6 to 9. It is brief. It is so crisp. It is arguably my favorite. And it features manure. That is not why it's my favorite, but I will confess, definite boon. Some translations tidy up that word and say fertilizer, which is so much more polite, I think you'll agree, than manure. And I'll tell you a nerd secret. The word actually means dung. I've said it. All right, verse 6. Then Jesus told them this parable. A man is visiting his vineyard. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, scholars agree that this fig tree is a symbol of Israel. It is all through the Old Testament. There's no way that Jesus' audience would have missed it. It is a picture of God's people, and then in a broader context, it becomes a figure for the Christian planted by God for glory. And first audiences would have immediately gone to the Psalms, they would have gone to Isaiah, they would have gone to Micah, to the very familiar words of prophecy, where God talks about placing his people in a beautiful garden, nurturing them, them growing, and being a fantastic garden for his and others' pleasure. This fig tree in the New Testament is one of 27 mentions. There are 27 times a fig tree is mentioned, and this is the only one that's about an actual tree growing. All 26 others refer to something in a theological context, in an abstract, in a metaphor, in a transfer, blah, 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 in other ways. And of those 26, 25 are used by Paul. So this is a very unique tree that Luke is calling our attention to. The man, the owner of the tree who comes to the garden, who owns the land, is manifestly God. There is no one else that it could symbolize in this parable. The man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he comes looking for fruit. God is concerned about your fruit. Let's consider fruit. Imagine, if you will, a tree. I will not act it out. What is expected of this fig tree? Fruit. Fruit is normal. Fruit should come and grow, fruit should be growing on the tree. And the fruit is not for aesthetics. It's not just there to look pretty. It has a purpose. It's not there for competitive performance. I, the fig tree in the garden, have more fruit than that fig tree, ha ha. It is a natural outgrowth, and it ripens at the appointed time. We can kind of predict, oh, look, around this time of year, that fig tree will have fruit. But you could not say, all right, 1201, I'm going to see the first fig. Just, you can't predict it. It happens at the appointed time. It is the natural process, not because the tree is sitting there trying to really make the fruit. Fruitage could be impacted by the quality of the soil or the climate or the care the tree receives, and it most definitely can reflect in a fig tree the maturity of the tree. I would like to stress this word again, the maturity, bearing fruit, maturity. God is interested in your fruitfulness. Fig trees, did you know there are over 1,000 varieties? And here's a fun fact, each fig tree has its own unique pollinating wasp. Some of them are only 2 millimeters long. They're mini wasps. And it will only pollinate that variety of tree. That's a lot of tiny wasps. That blew my mind. Thank you for listening. Figs have a very aggressive root system. They can grow almost anywhere in almost any conditions. They're very hardy. Some fig trees will produce one crop of fruit in a year. Some will produce two. Let's tuck that away for later. And often where they produce two, one is before the leaves appear, and then one is after, when the leaves are very full. And there is some debate about whether the early figs are better or the late figs, and I'll let you argue about that yourselves over lunch. The man comes and looks for fruit. Fruit is expected. Verse 6 tells us he finds none. Fruitlessness. This is a happy tree. It's growing. It's doing great. But it's not completing the natural growth. You're growing, I'm growing. Are we completing the natural cycle of growth for which God has designed and created us? Are we displaying the marks or actions of growing in maturity? It occurs to me that this might be a way that we as Christians can talk about sanctification, about Christian growth, about our continuing maturity and how it is expressed from what is in our thoughts, in our hearts, into our actions and how we live. We might feel healthy, look productive, be in the right place with the right people and still be fruitless. Verse 7. The owner has a chat with his gardener, the vine keeper, some translations say. He said to the gardener, "Now look, I've been coming here for 3 years. And can I just say, it's so interesting when a parable or a Bible story has that kind of detail, because most of the time it just will skip years and years and say, and then? Or it will sort of say, they went to a place and then they went to another place. This is 3 years. There's something to that. I've been coming for 3 years and I've been looking for fruit. Let's have a few more fun facts about figs. Ready? Typically, a fig tree will not produce fruit before it is 2 years old, typically. So it has to be at least 2 years old before you can expect fruit, which means he's already been coming maybe 2 years just checking up on the tree, and then 3 years since it was fruit time. It's a long time to be coming and looking for fruit, isn't it? And you still find it fruitless. Now, some trees can take up to 6 years. So maybe the man has been coming for 6 years, waiting for maturity, and then 3 years, waiting for fruit. That's a really long time to be waiting for a fig. I don't like them enough, I confess, to wait that long. There is nothing you can do to speed up the maturation process, so the owner of the land keeps coming back. God keeps coming back. He can't speed you up. You have to mature into your fruitfulness. So, either he's expecting the fruit to fruit now because I've been coming a long time and it's time, or it's early days and this tree might be the one, and so I'll come and check. I've been looking for fruit. Either way, God is attentive, isn't he? God is he's paying attention. And he looks at you and me, and he says, I see what you're doing there. It's not fruit, though. Go for the fruit. God is patient. He returns season after season, but the fruitlessness is what he finds in this story. And think about this next statement carefully, because it's a cold rebuke. It's a real, if trees could get slapped in the face, I think this is what it is. The man says to the gardener, "I've been coming for 3 years looking for fruit on this fig tree and still I find none. Cut it down." Boom. Shots fired, as they say. The language here is so crisp, it's so blunt. There is no other way you can interpret any part of this parable, and you cannot interpret this in any other way. The man, God, says to the gardener, who do you think that might be? We'll come to this. Cut that tree down, it's doing nothing. This is justice, this is logic, isn't it? Tree, no fruit, equals doom. That's a very clear process. So all of the subsistence farmers, the people who just had one tree and one cow so their family could survive, are going, if that tree is not growing fruit, it is wasting time, energy, me, I'm hungry. New tree, please. No more Ariana Grande jokes. The wealthy landowners who have like orchards and orchards of trees are also going, yes, absolutely. If I had a tree and it wasn't growing, then I would not keep it. That is ridiculous. I would not do that. Why would you do that? Cut it down. It's justice. It's clear. Who could argue with that? Finally, say those, remember the some people at the start who said, what about those people that got crushed? Huh? What? Those people are sitting there rubbing their hands together and, yes, finally, they're saying, all of you unrighteous, unproductive, non-God-loving types, you're going to get smote. you didn't produce good behaviors, you're all doing the wrong thing, God is going to cut you down, out you go. Yes, as you deserve. And secretly, there are parts of our hearts that would talk like that. If we are honest, there are people we would say, yeah, God's going to smote you. Now, Eugene Peterson, translator of the Message Bible, who is a massive Bible languages scholar. He is incredibly, I'm sorry, he passed away recently, so he was incredibly well versed, if you'll pardon the pun, in the nuance of scripture, in what the words mean and how to fit those ideas into a modern context. And he calls this solving problems by amputation. You love it? It's good. So as an example, so you see someone who you think is useless. They're not doing what you want them to do. They're doing something not how you do it. And you go, right, cut them down. Get them out of here. Boom. Better off without you. You find something that's offensive. And you say, right, that's no good. Dig it out. Bye-bye. You reach the end of your patience with someone or something and you just chop it out. We might be indignant. We might say, ah, that's ridiculous. Ah, it's not blah, 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 mumble, mumble, mutter, mutter. But let's think about it from this perspective. There's someone that we've been talking to about the gospel. There's someone that we have been saying, hey, come to our Easter service. Hey, read this tract. Hey, here's a DVD. And there's no response. And what do we do? Chop them down. Nothing's working. I'm going to find someone else. Or you've been counseling someone, you've been helping someone, you've been giving them great Christian advice based on the Proverbs and Paul, and they're still not listening, and you can see that their life is going down this awful track. You think, why? They're not listening to me. They're not taking my counsel. I keep coming back, but there's no change. Cut it off. I'm wasting my time here. Maybe we're angry at ourselves. I can't get that right. I can't do an hour of Bible study a day. Who has time? I can't pray. I can't concentrate. My children keep pulling my pajamas down. True story. Don't think about it. I can't improve. I see no fruit in me. I don't even know if God is talking to me. How do I know what God's purpose is for me? Cut it out. The owner poses a question. Why should this tree waste the soil and hinder other growth? It's an interesting double effect. The tree is not producing fruit, but by growing there and taking up the soil and spreading out its roots and blocking out the sun, it is also hindering others from growing. An interesting double effect. To quote a dictionary of theology that I peeked into, the fruit of repentance is not about self-determined action on the part of the human. Rather, fruit-bearing follows from turning to God and the power of the Spirit at work, being loved, you loved, being forgiven, you forgive. Then this sanctification, this being made holy, which has come to the individual and is continuing in them, puts at the disposal of others the benefits of divine working in that individual through what they say and do. Maturity in Christ brings fruit. Fruit that is the result of turning to the Holy One and becoming holy, which is shared among others. So fruitlessness is only part of the problem. This tree is not fulfilling its purpose despite the time that it has had to grow or the implied nurture of the gardener who has been watering and weeding and so forth. It takes nutrition and it takes life and strength and sustenance, but without actually giving any benefit to anyone and while denying other plants. It doesn't bless others with a harvest. It's not doing anything but grow, and it wastes the soil on which it's planted. And Ellen White, in her comments in Christ's Object Lessons, is blunt in applying this parable to a contemporary Christian. She says, are you a fruitless tree in God's garden? What are you going to do with this parable? In verse 8, the gardener replies. Who do you think this gardener is? Seriously. True story. Who can it be? It can only be Jesus. It can only be Jesus. In verse 8, the gardener replies, Sir, Kyrios, Master, let it alone one more year. Let it stand. Mercy. And I'm not trying to be African-American and you know, bombastic here. This is mercy. That tree has shown that it's not doing its job. And the owner is ready to just get rid of it. And this gardener says, let it go. Mercy. The mercy of God. The mercy of Christ. He says, I'll dig around it. I'll put the manure down. Finally, the manure. I'll feed it. I'll tend it especially. I will put in extra time. I will put in extra care for this tree. What do you say? Mercy. How many times has Jesus stepped into the manure of this world, this sinful world, to bring nurture and hope, to make grace tangible, to redeem? What kind of love is that, to keep stepping back into the manure to say just a little bit more? There's fruit, the possibility. It may not happen. Let's change the circumstances. I'll look after it. And tell me now, just quickly, who is doing the work? Who's doing the gardening? Yeah, is it a tree? Not so much. Who's really busy? Who is investing the time and the energy and attending to the well-being of the tree? Is it the tree? It's a very obvious answer, and I'm sorry to keep trying to ask you obvious questions, but that's it. The tree brings nothing but acceptance. The tree brings nothing but acceptance. A tree, well, to be fair, the tree can't get away. The tree kind of has to take what the gardener gives it. But in contrast, we are often in a hurry, are we not? We're ready to go somewhere else. We're ready to do something else. We're ready to grow somewhere else. Oh, this isn't working. Cut it off. I could go over there and it'll be much better. It's God doing the work. It's Jesus doing the work. It's the Holy Spirit doing the work. And our task is acceptance, mercy, and grace to try to take that time and care. Now notice, please, and it's very important, both the man and the gardener have a horrible, harrowing argument for the next 25 hours about what they should do with this tree. No, they agree. The owner and the gardener, God and Jesus, they are in agreement on the justice. Fruitlessness, remove. They agree. Justice is justice. That's the way it operates. The gardener doesn't argue with the owner. He doesn't question him. But neither does he winsomely try and change the owner's mind. Oh, but maybe this, maybe that. What about this? I'll look after it. He's not trying to change the owner's mind because the owner wants the fruit. They both agree on the justice. They both want the fruit. They agree on the mercy. They're both invested in the tree producing fruit, in you achieving full growth and maturity. Neither the owner nor the gardener refuses to look at this tree that has been so continuously unproductive and unpromising. And instead, the gardener is willing to keep working on it. God does not look coldly at you, whatever you may think of yourself. He does not look coldly at you. He does not turn away with indifference and leave you to destruction. That is not God's method. Let's talk about manure some more, friends. Manure needs time to work into the soil to bring benefit to the plant. It's not a quick fix. It's not like God comes along and dumps a big tin can of it on you and says, right, grow. Because if you did that to a real tree, it would die. The whole process takes time. Dig the soil, turn it over, put the manure down, dig it through, turn, wait, water, dig, wait, water. It is a time-consuming process, and there's no definition of the quantity of time or the digging or the manure that's required, just that another full season is granted to the tree. And it's not a pretty task. It's not glamorous. I don't know how many of you have dabbled in gardening and worked with manure. It's not like the 24-hour TV shows where they suddenly come with 12 different doctors, and when the lights come back on at the end of the episode, everything is gleaming and white and beautiful and magnificent. Manure takes time. Growth takes time. Fruit takes time. We're very good now at producing fruit all year round. We can get a peach in the middle of winter and claim that it was grown in Australia. Which is completely natural, isn't it? The hot cross buns come out on December 28. We are not good at waiting anymore. We are not good at allowing the processes of time to take their place. We've lost that art. We're impatient about waiting, impatient about suffering, impatient with the process of sanctification while we long for its fruit. And God is not in a hurry. What Jesus illustrates is the kingdom principle that God's mercy is in our favor to promote our growth, to enable our growth toward maturity and fruitage. Is it okay to talk about sanctification in those terms? Are you comfortable with that? Fig trees and manure? Hope so, because that's where I'm going. Life in the Spirit, connected daily to the Holy One, expressed in our choices, habits, and behavior to benefit and encourage others, our communities, our friends, so that they too are drawn towards the Holy One, And the seed is sown, grows, matures, and produces more fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Verse 9, the last part of the gardener's discourse. If it bears fruit next year, if it bears fruit, so that bears, if it produces fruit, that's subjunctive. Hello. Hello potential, hello possibility. If it bears fruit, it could do it. It may or may not, but if the circumstances are right, it's going to be rad. And here's another nerd Bible fact for you. If you have your Bible or device and it says something along the lines of well and good after that passage, after that, if it bears fruit, I'm hoping people will look down at their books and things because I need you to do this. Can you see it? Is it, I've got well and good, what have you got? Fine. Is it in italics or is it in, no, that, whatever that is, it's not there in the original. So the implication is, this is a grammatical device and it's got a really funky name that I can't remember even though I wrote it down because it will just, oh, there it is, aposiopepsis, which doesn't even sound healthy, but it's a device, like there's just a gap. The sentence isn't finished. If it bears fruit, it's a parable. It's to make you think. What do you think happens to the tree? If it bears fruit, what then? Fine. I get in trouble when I say fine. Fine. If it bears fruit, but if it doesn't, then we chop it down. Because justice and mercy work together. You can't have them without each other. They become meaningless. We're not told what happens to this tree. The well is supplied in the English translation, and it leaves a gap for us to think. Parables work by calling a response from the hearer. So what will be your response? The mood of this parable. Mood again. The mood of this parable, the whole exchange is in those two verbs, repent and bear fruit. And it's the subjunctive mood, that mood of potential, the mood of possibility that is left in the hands of the listener, which is you and me. That is our choice. What might or might not happen if the circumstances, which might change, are in your favor? If you got ready, if you could get active and turn towards the Holy One, what if you did bear some fancy fruit? If your thinking changed, if you changed how you think about God, if you turned towards mercy where justice is logical, to repent and to fruit, that is the question. I think Shakespeare would have said it that way himself. Growth takes time. Fruit takes time. And it's not weird or obsessive or oppressive that God is attentive to your fruitfulness. It's not weird that he comes and looks at you and says, hey, how's your fruit? Because he cares about your fruitfulness. Fruit is connected with maturity. It's connected with growing in holiness, with sanctification. So of course he cares how you are getting closer to him. Don't be content with just growing. Growing is good. But the tree was growing beautifully without producing fruit. Don't be content with just taking up space. Be cautious about self-pruning. It's not your job. Be cautious about forcing your fruits. It must be nice, but I really don't like that. Don't force them. Get bad fruit. Don't only address the visible sins, but turn your mind from sources of conflict, comparison, and criticisms that will shape your choices, your habits, and your behaviors. It's not just when we see you do it, it's how you're thinking. Let Jesus dig around you and fertilize you. Let him do the manure that he needs to do. Be patient with his process. Don't hurry. Don't hurry what God is doing for you. The Godhead cares about you maturing and your fruitfulness, and because of that, I want you to be patient towards others because you do not know how much digging or manure Jesus is laboring over with that heart to bring it to a point of maturity that you can't see yet. Not your job. Be patient with what God is doing. Remember that time and care are extended to those outside the vineyard we call home. And you know what? Fruit is a natural product of your maturity. It's how the growth happens, but it's not really your fruit. The fruit belongs to the owner. It's not your pride. It's not your achievement. It belongs to the master and to his kingdom. It's not us doing a work of readiness. It's about us bearing fruit, which is a testimony. It's a witness to the justice and mercy that God is exercising toward us and in us. Justice and mercy expressed in Jesus, who fully reveals the character of God in love. He fully reveals the character of God in love to us. To conclude our worship time today, we're going to sing a hymn. Now, this is not a hymn that's found in the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, and that makes me sad, but it is an incredibly beautiful hymn, and I want to tell you very quickly about it. It was written by a man named Charles Gabriel in about 1905, and Charles Gabriel was called the king of gospel music in the early 1900s. He is credited with having written between 7,000 and 8,000 hymns and songs. He is published in countless collections of choral music, of cantatas, for those of you who are a little bit more au fait with choral works. Perhaps this one is his most enduring, although he's credited with a couple of other very well-known hymns. And I first heard it performed by a man named Bart Millard, who you may recognize in a band called Mercy Me. And what he did was he took a bunch of his favorite hymns and he rendered them in a little bit down-home, southern country, thigh-slapping kind of way. But his musical arrangement really is, I enjoy. It's pleasant to me, but it's the lyrics that have spoken to my heart so many times. And as we sing it, if you're unfamiliar with it, can I encourage you to just let these verses of that hymn, of that song, wash over you. And the worship team will join us and lead us, and I hope that you will hear the love and the mercy of God and his justice in this song.